God's word.
The reading of God's word this morning will be taken from Joshua, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 8, and verses 15 through 24. You may find this in your pew Bible on page 209. I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Our pew Bibles are New International Version. There'll be a slight difference. Please rise for the reading of God's word. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord, your God, into the midst of the Jordan, and take each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, 'What do those stones mean to you?' Then you will tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. Verse 15. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priest bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priest, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priest bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." May our hearts be blessed and enriched by the reading, hearing, and doing of God's word. You may be seated.
Please note in the bulletin down at the end of the service under the postlude a couple of boxes. And the one down toward the bottom says preparation for coming Sundays and gives you a little hint of some reading ahead in the book of Joshua that you might want to do if you'd like to get in advance on what we're going to be doing on these Sundays. Pray with me, please. Father, be with us now in these moments ahead that we might see the wonder of what you accomplished when you brought your people over on dry ground and when you told them to set up a pile of rocks. Help us to understand what this pile of rocks means and help us to, go and do likewise. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, it may come as a, I don't know, maybe you think of preachers this way, so maybe it won't be a surprise to you. I like graveyards. I'm actually not alone. I know a lot of people that actually enjoy graveyards. I especially enjoy the ones that are around old churches. Sometimes you see it where a church will have the graveyard called the churchyard immediately surrounding the church building, and it's wonderful. You walk through the saints of the past as you go into worship with the saints of the present. I like going through these graveyards, and I like noticing the histories of families and what it is that you can see when you study successive generations of families going back, you know, who married who and who didn't stay married to who and who, you know, married four times, and you begin to wonder in your mind why he or she married four times. It's very interesting, the stories that are written on these stones. When I was a kid growing up in Connecticut, I discovered an old graveyard once. I think it would not been there, it'd been noticed perhaps for many, many years. It was a Tory graveyard. That is to say, a graveyard for British soldiers who had fought during the Revolutionary War. It was all covered with brambles and bushes. And yet, as I cleared it away, I could actually see some of the writings on those old stones from the late 18th century and could appreciate some of the story of these people as they would be remarked upon in their memorial stone, as it would say that so-and-so died to the honor of King George and so forth. It was very, very interesting to see that. Well, that's really what we have here. We have a story of some stones, stones that have a particular significance. In the ancient Middle East, when something significant would happen, like we do today with historic markers on the roadside, when something significant would happen, you would take a stone and you would stand it up. And such a stone was called a massivoth. And by erecting a massivoth, a person said, in effect, I am affirming that God has done a great thing for me in this place, and I want the world to know all about it. And so the massivoth became a stone of covenant agreement, a stone which affirmed the good covenant that God had made, the relationship that he made with his people, a sign of that covenant, a twofold sign. One, what God has done for me, and secondly, what by virtue of this stone, I promise to say to anyone who will listen to me out there in the world, this is what God has done for me. And you see this twofold significance of these stones in Joshua chapter 4. One, that God has done good things for his people, wonderful things, the best things, as we'll see. And the people, in turn, use the stone as a way of saying to others, as proclaiming to others, this is what God has done for me, and I want you to know about it. Go back to Exodus, for example, a generation earlier. Moses tells the people all the words of the Lord, it says there, all of the Lord's law, it says in Exodus 24. He had just given them the Ten Commandments and all the commandments that flow out of the Ten Commandments, which would define their relationship with the Lord. And then it says in Exodus 24 that Moses wrote all these words down, and he rose up early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars. That's 12 massivothim, that's the plural of massivoth, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient to the Lord. So there you see it. What the Lord has done for the people and their promise to one another and to a watching world that they will obey the Lord and they will do what the Lord has commanded them. The stones were the people's way of saying, let me tell you, and let me tell the world what it is God has done for me. He led us out of Egypt. He led us to this mountain. He's given us the word about how to live. He's our covenant God. He's told us how we are to live before him and with one another. And the stones become a symbol of the covenant promise that the people would make back to their God, that they would live obediently before him and that they would proclaim his truth to those who need to hear it. Now flash forward one generation to Joshua chapter 3. The people have now completed their journey through the wilderness. They're about ready to enter the land of promise. And we looked at this last week, Joshua 3, the people entering into the land of promise. To do so, they must cross the Jordan River near Jericho. Now, the Canaanites were the bad and mean people who lived on the west side of the river. They lived in Jericho, this massive walled city that could be seen from the banks of the river itself. And for these Canaanites, the river was a physical barrier protecting them and their city of Jericho from their enemies. But more than this, the river was for the Canaanites a kind of protection that was provided by their false god, Baal. Baal was the Canaanite god of water and wind and storm and river. And in Joshua 3, it says that when the Israelites prepared to cross the Jordan, it was at maximum flood stage. So the Canaanites looking out over the walls of Jericho, and they see that it's maximum flood stage at springtime, and the river's as full as it can possibly be, and they see the Israelites on the other side of the river, and they have a good laugh because they know their god Baal is protecting them from the Israelites. For the Canaanites, looking across the water, the river is Baal's protection. But for the Israelites, what is it? It's a problem. It's a big problem. It's a barrier to getting into the land of promise. How are they going to get across? For the Israelites to cross the river, it would involve the defeat of Baal. And everybody knows that on both sides of the river. The Israelites know that and the Canaanites know it. That in order for this thing to happen, there is going to be not simply the crossing of a physical barrier, but there's going to be a conflict of the gods. And the question is going to be, whose God is going to win? And the night before the big day, Joshua tells the people back in Chapter 3, verse 5, tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. And the next day, the priests are told to step down into the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Now remember, the covenant is God's promise that we've looked at over many weeks now as we've studied these opening chapters of the book of Joshua. The promise that God made that He will be with His people. That's the essential kernel of the promise. He promises that His power will be for them. He promises that He will be their God. They will be His people, and that He will redeem them. And all of the promises of the covenant are, as it were, symbolized in this ark, this box, this wooden box that the priests carry. And remember what we said about the ark last week? The ark was actually Jesus. The ark was Jesus Christ, as it were, leading His people across the River Jordan on dry ground. The ark is Jesus stopping the waters. Jesus providing the way to walk out of the land of darkness and death and into the land of light and life. And so the ark is the way. And as the priest's feet touch the water's edge, the flow of the river simply stops because the ark is there. And they back up into a heap. Now, one important thing that we didn't mention last week about the river stopping is that at this time of year, in maximum flood stage, the commentators suggest that the river, particularly at the banks near Jericho, where Israel was to cross, that the river was such that the priests could not simply just stick their toes in. That the minute you stepped into the river, you went down 12 feet or more. So the minute that you touched your foot to the river, you stepped over your heads. Once you were in, you were all wet. Unless God was to hold the river back. And the priests stand with the Ark of the Covenant in the middle of the now dry river bottom. And an estimated 1 million people, 1 million men, I should say, plus women and children, for that's the way they counted them, crossed into the promised land. And then a very curious and very historic thing happens. When the priests are still in the riverbed, the people have all crossed over. The ark is still in the middle of where the river was raging. Joshua commands one man from each tribe to go get a stone, a massivoth, from the middle of the river bed and to bring it up and to make a pile of it on the west bank of the river in full sight of Jericho. And it is, of course, those stones which are going to be reminders then to anyone who would ever look of what God did, because everyone knows where those stones came from. They came from the middle of the river bottom. They came from the place that could only be gotten to if God had indeed stopped the river from flowing. So the stones become a reality, a memorial, a way of remembering what God had done for His people. They therefore become a mark of His covenant, His presence, His protection, His promise, and His power over all of the gods of the Canaanites, the Baal and the other gods as well. God had defeated them. And they were testimonies, therefore, to God's faithfulness to His people, like an historic road marker on the side of a country road in Texas. If you stop, you read it, and you remind yourself of something that happened there in the past. And maybe mom or dad will teach the kids about what happened along the way there. It also shows us how important this miracle is. If the Lord did something this significant every other Tuesday, then there wouldn't be an importance to remembering it. This is a unique saving act. It is done by God once in this particular situation at the Jordan. And it is to be remembered by God's people in every generation as they look back. The Alamo happened only once. And that pile of rock that's in San Antonio that we visit with great reverence and great fondness and great memory, and we go through once again the ritual of reading the history of it and hearing of the wonderful story of the battle. We do that because we want to remember again the brave people who fought there and what they accomplished on our behalf. So these stones, you see, would be a constant reminder and a constant taunt to the Canaanites of the greatness of God's power on behalf of His people, that He was the one who saved them, that He was the one in the person of the ark, the person of the ark, Jesus of the ark, Jesus of the covenant. He was the one who led His people across on dry ground. It's Jesus who has made the covenant with you. It's Jesus who died for you, who stopped the torrents of sin from raging in your life, and gave you the ability to be led by Him over across the river on dry ground. A unique saving act. And it's such a wonderful thing that it's to be remembered. Kind of the way we remember God's saving acts in Christ every time we baptize a child. Every time we go through it. Every time we put water sprinkled on the forehead of the baby. We remember the sprinkled blood of Christ on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple itself. Every time we have the Lord's Supper in church. That's why we love, by the way, having children at younger and younger ages in the service. Why that's important. Because the children, even if they're not old enough to take the Lord's Supper yet, should be going like this as the paper, cardboard-like wafer goes by. Hey, Mom, what's that? Why are we eating that thing? And as the little cup of grape juice goes by, little Sarah should say, Daddy, why are we drinking that? What does that mean? And Daddy says, he whispers a couple words and then says, I'll tell you more later. And I hope you do later, Daddy. Tell little Sarah what it is that cup of grape juice means. Now here, when the children and the grandchildren would look at these stones, their parents and their grandparents would say, do you see that massive off, Levi? Do you understand what it means, Asher? It means that God whipped that old Baal real good. Our God did that. Yes, He did. He wiped him off the map. It seems like it would be impossible for the Israelites to forget this thing. How could they ever forget what God did for them at the banks of the Jordan River? But they can and they do forget God's remarkable work in their lives, and so do we. And why is this so? Why do we forget? I want to propose to you that we forget God's marvelous deeds because sin makes us forgetful. Our hearts will hold on forever to being insulted or to being slighted or to having a failure or to being ignored. But we forget so easily when the Lord manifests His grace in a fresh way to us, when He reveals Himself to us, when He shows us His love and mercy again. You can have 20 people tell you what a great job you did on that business deal. It was a great job closing that deal. You can have 20 people tell you what a beautiful luncheon you just put on. What a great affair that was. So nicely done. And you can have one person tell you that you missed one little detail in the contract. Or one person suggest that the flowers would have been better if they'd been a slightly different color. Or something. And what do you and I do? We seize on the criticism, we remember the criticism, and we forget the 20 people who have told us what a good job we did. One commentator puts it this way: the greatest enemy of faith may be forgetfulness. Just as in a marriage, the real threat may not be infidelity, but simply a slow process of forgetting and a gradual failure to remember the preciousness of the other person. What a great insight into our marriages, but also what a great insight into our relationship with the Lord. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Prone to forget His covenant promises. Prone to forget the amazing thing that happened at the cross of Calvary and at the empty tomb. Prone to take it for granted. Prone to think of it just as ordinary, as somehow ritualized. And yet, every year, we need to remind ourselves of what it is God did for us by going through the Passion story again, as we do in March and April, and talking again about how important it is that Jesus suffered and died and rose again for us. And we need to be reminded as often as we take of it, of the Lord's Supper, which should be often, so that we would remember again and again the precious, wonderful covenant promises of God that He is for us in Christ, that He's with us in the gospel, that He will never let us go. You know that old spiritual that has a line in it? The river is deep and the river is wide. Well, doesn't that line remind us of just how bad the problem was and just how great God was in solving the problem for us? But the people forget the miracle of the water stopping and they're crossing over on dry ground. And instead, someone will remember that he stubbed his toe on a stump in the river bottom as he walked by. The stones tell us to remember the miracle, to remember the covenant promises that are behind the miracle. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I did this for you. I sent my Son to die for you. I gave my Son's blood for you on the cross so that you might walk across the river from the land of death and darkness to the land of life and light. If I did that for you, then will I not do for you what you need in your life today? Can you not remember my goodness? Can you not live off of my goodness? Can you not go forward in light of my goodness to you in the past and know that my goodness will be there for you in the present and in the future as well? The stones tell us to remember that it is Jesus Christ who stops the torrent of sin. That it's Jesus Christ who teaches us how to walk in a new way, in a new land, to His glory and for our good. Now, a little hint at Bible interpretation. Whenever the New Testament speaks of something that happens in the Old Testament, it becomes authoritative in that it is helping us understand what that Old Testament thing was. So it should be of real interest to us when we see that Peter, in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, mentions stones. He says this way, "You are a living stone built into a spiritual house." He mixes his metaphors, and now he refers to us, to Christians, as the stones. We are the living testimonies of God's covenant. For we have been sprinkled by the blood of His covenant, just as these babies were sprinkled with water this morning. We belong to God through the finished work of His Son, and we will be chipped and shaped into a spiritual house, the church. And the chipping and shaping is sometimes painful. And fitting us together into the church is sometimes a bit uncomfortable. But individually, and especially together, we are living Massivoth theme. We are the living stones who remind one another and the watching world of what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us. We are historical markers that have come to life before a watching world to tell the story of the gospel yet again, what Christ did on the cross and how he led us safely across on dry ground and how he can lead you safely across on dry ground, how the same God who saved and helped me would be delighted to save and help you if you will but call on him, if you will name his name, if you will beseech him to be the one who comes to you in the midst of the torrent of sin's overwhelming flood in your life and say, I need Jesus to stop it. You're a living stone. You speak by your very life. That's what Peter seems to be getting at. Imagine the citizens of Jericho, will you? Imagine them hanging out of their windows in this walled city, for the houses were built right into the wall. Imagine them overlooking the gates and the armored places of defense, gaping out at the river, which stops, and at the ark in the middle of it, and a million plus people coming across to them on dry ground. Imagine what they were thinking. And then imagine what they were thinking as one member of each tribe goes back into the river bottom and picks up a large stone and carries it up right before the city of Jericho, presumably, into a pile of rocks to taunt them. We need living stones in our lives. We need to see that Jesus Christ is alive and that Jesus Christ will win. We need to see that the gospel is not just something little thing that we tell one another to help one another in some quiet and deeply personal way. We also need to see that in addition to that, Jesus Christ is the Lord of history, the Lord of glory, and he will always be faithful to his promises for his people. That's why Billy Graham is important, you know. I don't know if you've been out there at all. That's why last night was one of the most remarkable things I've ever seen. 80,000 people. It was kids' night, so most of them were 16 and younger. And for 2 hours, I listened to music, not one word of which I could understand. And then an 84-year-old, white-haired, frail man had to be helped as he walked up to a platform. And all those little kids listened to him. I don't know how many people will come to faith this weekend, but I do know that the very existence of that phenomena is somehow important. It's going away, you know. It won't ever happen again in our lifetimes, almost certainly, with the passing of Dr. Graham from the scene. But I couldn't help but thinking last night, I'm watching the name of Christ be lifted up before the gods of this age. Even if only a few people come forward, and a lot more came forward, I don't know what they said when they came forward or what they mean by what they said when they do come forward. But what's important is that the whole event was a kind of pile of rocks in the middle of Texas Stadium. Do you get it? In the middle of what in some measure could be understood to be the center of idolatry in our land, Jesus and his name was being praised by more people than have ever attended a football game in that place. We are living stones, every one of us. And the question to you is, how are you doing as a living stone? The question is whether you recognize that you are indeed a living stone. Lewis Nichols, do you recognize when you go to your office that you are a living stone to speak the truth of Christ, to live it out? Paula Williams, do you recognize that when you come to work in this church building every day, that your life is to be lived as a way in which you proclaim to the world that Christ is who He said He was, the covenant-keeping God who has loved you to Himself and will love anyone who crosses your path if they will but call upon Him? I wonder if you know that. I wonder if you play out your role as a living stone the way you're supposed to. Some of you have been to Appomattox, the courtyard, the courthouse at Appomattox, and seen what happens there every day. It's not simply a historical marker that in writing tells you of the great event that happened there when General Lee surrendered to General Grant, or of the dignity of the two men involved, and of the incredible tension in the air, and the amazing fruit of a godly life in Robert E. Lee that was demonstrated on that day. That's really something for a Yankee to say, by the way. But I say it gladly because it's quite true. Every day at the Appomattox Courthouse, it's not just a recitation of history. Do you know what happens? A soldier dressed as a Union soldier or a Confederate soldier dressed as a Confederate soldier on alternate days steps out of the courthouse and before a crowd that is gathered, like us, tells the story of the surrender as if it happened the day before. He steadfastly stays in his role so that when a question is asked as if there had been 140 intervening years since then, he looks curiously at the question and moves on as if he didn't really hear it. He insists that he stays in his role as a living monument to what happened at Appomattox. How about you? Are you easily beckoned out of your role? Are you easily won away from your role as a living stone? Have you forgotten how to be a massivat? A massivat is the feminine, by the way, for massivat. And some of you are massivat, and some of you are massivats, and together we're massivathim. Have we forgotten how to do that? Are you beguiled into something else, something cheaper, something less worthy? Would that our lives would stand as living stones so that we would be reminded again and again, as we are this morning, of the wonders of what Christ has done for us. And would that we would be the kind of living stones that speak of those wonders to others. And would we before our generation and the world that watches us, in whatever way is suitable to us, you're not Billy Graham and neither am I. But we all have our ways in which we can do it in our offices and in the classrooms and in our homes. You know, I don't want to be someone who breaks out of my role. I'd like to be someone who isn't taunted and tempted by sin to betray my identity and to becoming something other than what I am. But I am tempted, and I am taunted, and I am beguiled again and again, and so are you. So we need to hear the story again, and we need to marvel again at the wonder of God's mercy and grace to us again, and we need to hear again of the cleansing blood of the Son of God, who in the Ark of the Covenant leads His people across the river on dry ground. And we need to hear again that He did it for us. And then we need to take courage at what we hear and because of what we hear, and we need to be ready to speak of it to others in whatever way you choose to do before a watching world that is waiting desperately for a word from a living stone like you.